And we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. But before we do that, allow me to take us to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you. We say thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship you at this point. Now, I pray that we will worship you by listening to what your word has to say. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lot of things that don't amaze me anymore. They would have 10, 15 years ago, but now it's kind of like, wow, nothing surprises me. But there is one thing that still surprises me, and that's how quickly someone will change, a human being will change their mind about something if given the proper motive. For instance, one day a farmer called his church and said, "Can I speak to the head hog at the trough?" And the secretary thought, "I think I heard what he said, but I'm going to ask, excuse me, sir, who would you like to speak with?" "I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough." And the secretary said, "Well, if you mean the pastor, you may refer to him as pastor or reverend, but please don't call him the head hog at the trough." And he said, "Well, I sold some livestock this morning, and I was planning to give $10,000 to the church budget." To which the secretary quickly replied, "Well, hang on, I think I heard the little porker just walk in." I know I've told that before, but I read it this past week again, and I smiled, and I just had to tell it to you once more. But it kind of emphasizes a caricature, a reputation that pastors and churches have, and that it's all about money. It's all about your money. It's all about getting money from you. And unfortunately, that is one of the reputations that I think, especially in America, we have as the church. All I can say is you can call me any animal name you want as long as you've got a $10,000 check for the church. But that aside, I wrestle with speaking on this topic. Some preachers I know, I've listened to a number of them on giving, on stewardship, and they relish it. I'm awkward with it. And I'm especially concerned when there are people who don't know me or know the church, and they're maybe new to the church or they're visiting the church, and they hear that I'm going to preach a sermon on giving. I wonder if sometimes they're not secretly looking for the way out. But the fact of the matter is, the reputation that I want us to have as a church is the reputation of proclaiming that God loves you and God sent his son to die on the cross for you, your sin, your shame, and that he has assured you of the forgiveness of your sin and eternal life if you put your faith in him. That's the message I want to have a reputation about, and not the message of give, give, give. But having said that and acknowledging my own pastoral awkwardness in this, I'm not apologizing about the topic, because how we manage money is directly linked to how we follow Christ. There's a connection, no question about it. In fact, there are more verses in the Bible regarding our resources than about heaven and hell combined. Of the 38 parables that Jesus told, 16 of them have to do with money or possessions. The Bible has fewer, just under 300 verses on prayer, about 500 verses on faith, and over 2,000 verses that deal with money and possessions, wealth, material things. So the inescapable conclusion is that how we deal with money and finances in general and what we give, specifically for today anyway, it's a big deal to God. And so we do need to speak on this from time to time, no matter how awkward I may feel or even that you may feel. I remember, you know, I sat in the pew for 14 years before I became a pastor as a father and a husband and a business person, and I know there were times I felt awkward about it. Oh, do we have to hear about this? But that aside, it's an important topic. And I want to begin by actually not looking first at verse 6 of our text of Malachi chapter 3, but I want to go back to verse 2. Because the Bible teaches here and in other places within the Word that God is a refining fire. That is, God, he wants to take, and he wants to take his people, and he wants to purify them. He wants to make them so that we are accurately reflecting who he is, who Christ is in our lives. And to do that, he has to purify us. There's stuff in us that we know doesn't belong. And so he refines us, not to consume us, but to purify us. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 through 4, we see that part of the reason he wants to refine us has to do with money. Let's look at that very quickly, if you have your Bibles. Verse 2, Malachi chapter 3. If you want to know where Malachi is at, go to Matthew and turn back one book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. But who can endure the day of his coming? Meaning Malachi is saying, who can endure the day of God's coming? The day of his examination. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in their righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So the result of at least this part of God's refining is the taking of the impurities of his people back in this day, of Malachi's day, and refining them so that they would no longer offer their offerings in inappropriate ways, but in acceptable ways. In acceptable ways. I would probably not be wrong in saying that we probably all, at one time or another in our lives, need to be refined when it comes to our use of money, and specifically in our giving to the Lord. And so that's kind of what leads into the text that we're going to look at, which is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And what I want to look at, and I hope I have time, and if I don't, I'm just going to cut it short. But there's five aspects to the kind of giving that I think we're being called to. And I want to call it grace giving. And the reason I call it grace giving is because we are now living in what some call the age of grace. Now, God has been gracious from the beginning of time. But we tend to think more about grace in the days of the New Testament church, which that's what we're a part of. And so I want to call it grace giving. That is, we're giving in grace. Honorable giving would be another term. And I see five features of that in this text here in Malachi. And the first one is that grace giving is focused on the character of God. Grace giving is focused on the character of God. I've said it many times. I said it actually just 2 weeks ago in our sermon, that our view of God, our view of Christ, determines everything about our lives, everything about us. If we consider him to be holy and merciful and loving, we will live and we will give in accordance to that view. If we see God as someone that we're to be, that's ready to strike us as a God of vengeance and anger, we'll probably give more out of guilt and fear of what might happen to us if we don't. We give, in a sense, to appease his anger. And if we don't think about God much at all, or we think very little of him in the moral sense of the word, we probably won't give much, if anything. Verse 6 tells us that we need to be refocused on the character of God. Notice how it begins. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now notice God is now speaking to us, and it's speaking first person. He says, I, the Lord. The Lord here means he who is, or we often hear it translated, I am. It's the name that he gave himself when he encountered Moses in the burning bush. I am. He says, I am. I, the Lord, I am. Do not change. It's referring to the immutability of God, the changelessness of God. In fact, he tells us what it means. I, the Lord, what? Do not change. Do not change. It means that he doesn't waver. He doesn't falter. He doesn't change the character of who he is, his attributes. My friends, let's take this outside of the realm of giving as part of our spiritual life, but let's think about it as our whole life. The fact of the matter is that our only hope in this life is that God doesn't change, that he's the same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the one constant that we can count on when all of the world is crazy around us, when our own personal worlds begin to feel like they're falling apart. God does not and cannot change in his attributes, his character. Nothing that God has ever said about himself, nothing that has ever, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been recorded by the prophets or the apostles and the Word of God, nothing like that. It will never change, and none of that will ever fail to be true. All that God is, all he has been, all that he has been, and all that he is, he will ever be. You can always, you can use the word always, and here's how I would put it. God is always wise, always sovereign, always faithful, always just, always holy, always loving. Whatever God is, he always is. There are no sometime attributes of God. All of his attributes are always attributes. There are other verses in Scripture that affirm this. 1 Samuel 15:29. I won't take time to read it, but put it in your notes. James chapter 1, verse 17. In fact, let me read that one. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He does not change. And because God doesn't change, that means that we can. That means that when he calls us to be transformed, he has the power and the desire to bring that about. And specifically in the text that we're looking at, the immutability, that the unchangeableness of God is the guarantee of his grace. Look at what he says at the very end of that verse. So you, O descendants of Jacob, so you, my people, are not destroyed. Why? Because of the grace of God. They had violated the covenant. In many ways, besides in the area of giving, but that happens to be the one that Malachi is focused on. And God has said that if you disobey me, then judgment will come. But he says, I haven't judged you yet. Why? Because of my grace. The unchangeability of God is grace. He shows himself as gracious and merciful. You know, I'm convinced that many of us, we don't even begin to comprehend the grace and the mercy of God. But if we began to even have our own human understanding of it in a deep and a profound way, I really believe that our lives would change, including our giving. He does not change. You can count on him. Psalm 78:38, in the spiritual sense, he says, yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities, did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his wrath. My friends, because God does not change, we can confidently count on three certainties in the flow of his grace. His promises will never change, Psalm 143:13. His purposes will never change, Isaiah 14:24. And his character will never change, first in Malachi here, but also Psalm 55:19. And because God doesn't change, that means we can and we shall. It means that our focus, when we begin to focus it on the character of God, is no longer focused on what's in it for me. It's no longer focused upon, well, how does this serve me? But instead, it's focused on the unchanging, gracious God. So grace-giving certainly has, as a part of its heart set, its mindset, is to remember who God is. The second thing that I see in our text is that there's this wholehearted turning to God, or at least that's the call that he gives to us. Look at the verse part of verse 7. It's kind of a summary statement of all of the people of God for all ages. He says, ever since the time, this is God speaking now to the people. He says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them. That word turned away, it means to, literally I think it means to turn off. God is saying, you've turned off the principles. You've turned off the commands, the laws that I've given you by which you are to live your lives. You've turned them off. They're not working in your life. You don't let them work in your life anymore. You know, I often think that that happens in us when our needs are met. When our needs are met, that's probably when we tend to kind of turn away, turn off the things of the Lord in our life. Instead of keeping the Word of God in front of us, instead of keeping the character of God before us, we begin to turn it off, we begin to turn away. And yet, despite how we live and what we do, notice what God does here. He wants them to return with wholeheartedness to them. Verse 7, return to me, he says, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. To return means to turn back to what we know is true. I believe the door to blessing begins when we start to turn back to our Lord. We get the same promise that God will meet us when we turn back in James chapter 4, verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Jeremiah 3:22, return, faithless people, I will cure you of, and the word is backsliding. I will cure your heart of that which has departed from me. What a promise. Now, you would think that when the people heard that they would want to return wholeheartedly to the Lord, but and reestablish this relationship where God says, I will cure your hearts. But once again, instead of returning wholeheartedly, they deny that they even have a problem. Look at the next part of verse 7. But you ask, this is God saying to the people, but you, the people, ask, how are we to return? Now, this is not a legitimate question of interest of how do we actually, God, oh God, help me understand how to return. This is a derisive question. The New Living Translation captures the spirit of it. How can we return? We've never gone away. See, they didn't think they'd done anything wrong. So how do you return when you don't think you've done anything wrong? How can they repent if they're not guilty of some sin? How about us? When we've turned away, and let's face it, 99.9% of the time, we know when we've turned away. We know when something has gotten a hold of us and we're not following the way that God would have us to follow. We know it. So how do we turn away? Well, first of all, we own it. We own it. We admit that we've departed. You know, you may not have left on purpose. Most of the time, we depart from the things of the Lord through stages, small steps. We take a step here, then we take another step here, and then we take another step here, and before you know it, we're a long way from where God would have us to be. I don't think most of us wake up on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday morning and say, I wonder how I can depart from the Lord today. We begin to neglect this, we neglect that. We start to do something that we know isn't necessarily holy before God or good for us, and after a while, we recognize we've fallen. So how do we begin to return? We admit that we've done this. We admit we're departed. And then the second step is basically to say, God, what do you need to do in me? What do you, oh God, need to do in me to give me back? It's an honest surrender to the Lord. The message in Malachi was a call for them to return to recognizing who God is and to recognize all of the things that God wants them to understand about his relationship with them, including the relationship that he has with them regarding their wealth. So grace giving involves a wholehearted turning to God. The third thing that I see here is that grace giving realizes the importance of giving. Look at verse 8. Will a man rot? Now this is God's response to their question. Okay? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, and he's repeating what they ask, how do we rob you? And then God answers, in tithes and offerings. Now, the word rob here, it means to withhold, to steal, to supplant, to keep something that isn't yours, which the old meaning is still the current meaning. Now, the people, they don't care for this accusation. They're wondering, well, how in the world do we steal from God? And so God says this. He says, you're robbing because you're taking things that belong to me and you're keeping them for yourselves. You're keeping them for themselves. You see, they had lost sight of the fact that God owns everything. Everything in their lives, everything in our lives, everything in the world belongs to God. Deuteronomy 10:14 says this, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. One of the ways in which God wants us to recognize his rightful rule and ownership of all things, including our things, God's people. In the Old Testament, he called them to give tithes and offerings. As you know, the word tithe means a tenth or 10%. What's really significant is that in the Old Testament, God called them to not only give the tithe, but he called them to give at other times of the year gifts as well. So actually, they were being called to give more than a tithe when you look at the overall picture. Some scholars say it can be as much as 40% when you factor in the 7-year issues and the 49-year issues. I'll have you look up Old Testament commentaries for all of that. But the point of the matter is they were called to give more than a tithe. And why? Because it was God's way of reminding them that I own this, and you're returning to me what I own. How they've robbed, I don't know. Did they not give enough? Did they give at the wrong times of the year or for the wrong reasons? The long and the short of it is that they were robbing God. And verse 9 tells us, and I won't read the verse, but verse 9 says that there was a heaviness upon the people. There was an oppressiveness upon them. There was something that was subduing them for being all that God wanted them to be. I sometimes wonder if, on this issue of robbing, if it isn't more a matter of attitude than it is the amount. Maybe sometimes you're putting money in the plate and, wow, I sure could use that for vacation. It may be that it's not being withheld so much as it is the love and the honor that should go with it. For some, it might be the monetary aspect. And notice what God says in verse 10 to these people. He wants them to do it because he has a plan for it. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. If you know anything about the storehouse in the temple, then you know that God had a purpose for the storehouse. It was to help not only those that tended within the temple, but it was to help in reaching those that could not help themselves as well. There was a benevolence aspect to it. God had a purpose for this. So he says, understand the importance of giving in our relationship. On the tithe thing, let me give you three very brief statements, and this is kind of a parenthetical thought. If you want to hear my deeper thoughts about tithing, go and listen to those three sermons from last April. I think it was the 15th, the 22nd, and the 29th of April, and you can listen online. But one of the things, just a couple observations. Well, number one, we're not under the law. Not the law as seen here, but tithing is still a good measuring stick for us. It's still a good target to hit and to evaluate. How am I doing in this piece of my life before the Lord? Call it a minimum if you want. I don't know what you want to call it, but it can be a goal. And for some of you, you're already there, and maybe God is saying, you know what, you can do better. I'm not saying that. Maybe God is. The second thing I would say about tithing or giving is we can easily give and tithe, even in exorbitant amounts, and yet we can miss what's really important. Jesus, you might recall, he took the Pharisees to task in Luke chapter 11, not because they didn't tithe. They tithed, but they had forgotten other important aspects of their relationship with God. Look at Luke 11. It's not on the screen. I thought it was on the screen. Woe to you, Pharisees, Jesus says, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. In other words, they're meticulous in their giving. But you neglect what? Justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former. In other words, it's not one or the other. It's both and. And when he talks about the practice or the neglecting of justice, he's really referring to that second great command. We're to love the Lord our God with what? All that we are. That's the first command. He says, you're not loving God anymore, and you're not loving your neighbor. You're neglecting justice. How should we relate to our neighbors? Injustice. So God is forgotten, and the neighbor is forgotten. Which just, he's trying to help us understand, and I think that's what Malachi is wanting us to see as well, is God is looking at the heart more than he is the hand. The issue is more about the giver than it is the gift. Why? Because I think the attitude is more important than the amount. I probably would be run out of some churches for saying that, but that's what I believe God is telling me. And thirdly, the practice of tithing, of giving, it's a good reminder of who's in charge. It's a good reminder of who's in charge. You know, when I give, it's a reminder that God owns everything already that I have. I'm just managing. God, you see, wants what money represents. He wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. When giving to God, we're taking our hands off what belongs to him in the first place. Our money, I think, often will reveal our love for God. And how we spend our money. It's a thermometer. I like what Joe Stoll, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, pastor. He writes this, it's not so much what you have, but rather what has you that makes all the difference in life. I don't have time to develop what I think a full picture of what the Bible teaches about giving, but let me just say in your notes, write down 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. This is Paul instructing the church in this text, which tells me that giving at least minimally should be punctual or regular. He says on the first day of each week. Should be personal. He says each one of you. This whole giving thing, it's between you and God. It's not between me and you. It's not between you and the trustees or you and the elders. It's between you and God. But it is a responsibility that each of us have. And then it should be proportional. We're to give according to how God has blessed us. Notice he says to set aside a sum of money in keeping with income. Proportional giving. It means the more that God blesses you, the more that you have to give. The more that we're able to give. It's really interesting because you can walk away with Malachi saying, Malachi's message is the more you give, the more you'll be blessed. But the New Testament seems to reverse that and say the more you're blessed, the more you'll give. Very interesting. Someone once put it this way, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. I thought I'd get a bigger laugh than that. The Old Testament gives a command to tithe by setting a standard, a percentage. But the New Testament command is more of a model that we're to practice proportional giving. You see, the New Testament says it's much more interested not in limitation, but in liberality. And ultimately what we're saying, and that's my fourth point, is we're saying, God, I trust you to take care of my needs. The fourth aspect of grace giving is relinquishing control and trusting God. Another way of putting it, when we give 10%, let's just use 10%. When we give 10% of our income, we're saying, God, I'm trusting you that the under 90% will meet my needs. If you give it a level of 15%, you're saying, God, I trust you that the 85% will meet the needs of my life. I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. And then it goes on in Malachi. It says in Malachi 3:10, God says, test me on this. Test me. You know, it's the only place in the Bible where we're specifically told to test God. You know, there are other texts that say we are not to test the Lord our God. But this is one where he says, you test me on this. And it's not so much a matter of test. What he's saying is, trust me on this. See what I do when you are obedient in these areas of your life. Why? Because the real issue in giving isn't about money. It's about trusting. It's about trusting. God is saying, I dare you, trust me in this way to see if I will not keep my promises. Because remember, I am unchangeable. My promises are forever. Let me prove it to you. You know, he could have simply just made it a direct command, but instead he says, go ahead, try and test me on this. Test me. I'd love to tell you that from the day that my wife and I, Joanne and I, Joe and I were married, that we were faithful in our giving. And that would be a lie. It took a number of years for us to understand the role of giving in our lives, in our family. But I can tell you, from the day that we made that commitment, there has never been a regret. There has never been an empty food cupboard. We have never been without clothing, praise the Lord. We've never found anything that we really needed to be lacking. And I would add that there has also been a peace and a calm and a joy that has gone with the giving. When we finally made that commitment to give to the kingdom of God, both in the churches we serve, but also in the missionaries that we personally support, we found that we could truly trust God. And then the fifth aspect of grace giving is to rejoice in the blessing of God. Verse 10 continues when he says, test me, and then he continues, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I feel sorry for people that miss out on this part of giving, that they don't experience the blessings of God. And I'm not talking about what our bank accounts look like. I don't think that's, at the end of the day, that's the blessing that God really wants us to think about. I'm thinking about the blessings that he brings into our lives spiritually and relationally, and the opportunities that he gives us to be light into the world. Notice, he says, the nations will call you blessed. Why? Because you have followed me in what I've asked of you. I think there's an evangelistic aspect to this, a witness aspect to how we give. It enables us as a church to support young men and women like the Winters and the Vanteams and others. It's getting the gospel out. Proverbs 22:9 says, a generous man will himself be blessed. God's saying to us, I dare you to test me. I dare you to try me and exhaust me with your giving, because that's really what this text is saying. He's saying, I will give you so much blessing, your hearts will not even be able to contain it. He also says there's a certain protection involved. He tells them he'll prevent pests. I think for us, how do we protect ourselves from worry and angst, fatigue, fear, when it comes to the material needs of our lives? God's saying, test me. I will protect you from those because you are trusting me. So grace giving, it's focused on who God is. It's a wholehearted turning to God. It sees the importance of giving. It is a distinguishing mark of yielding control and trusting God. And it rejoices in the ever-present blessings of God. When I was putting this sermon together, I asked a number of folks, if I say the word tithe slash giving, what's something that comes to your mind? Just a very brief phrase. And I got a lot of good ones. I love the ones that talked about joy and blessing, but there was one that caught my attention, and it was, why more? And I that was a great question. That was a great response. And so I began to think about it. And I could have said, well, it allows us to do this, this, and that, and the other. But you know what's really, why are we doing this? It's not so that we can get more money. I am not asking you for any more money. I'm asking you to be obedient. Obedient to what God lays on your heart. Obedient to the principles that we've talked about. I'm asking you to give not to a budget. That's the last reason you should give. I'm asking you to give because you love God. And you love what he's done for us. And you love what he wants to do through us. May God add his blessing to these words. Father, we ask you, take your truth, use it in our lives, however you can, however you want. Might our hearts and our minds be open so that we can respond to you in a way that is pleasing unto you. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.